and ask you for your careful attention as Brother Clive speaks to us on numbers in Scripture.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. I'm always amazed by the deep insight that football pundits and commentators have about the game of football. A measure of their insight is that classic comment, football is a game of two halves. Fantastic stuff. Now, the reason I mention that is that I'm just going to give you a little bit of structure as to what I hope to achieve this evening. So it won't be a Bible class of two halves, it will be a Bible class of two quarters and then a final half. And not directly proportional either, so we'll see how it goes. There'll be a bit of audience participation to keep you on your feet in the first two quarters, second half you can fall asleep. So that's what we're going to try and do this evening. I'm mindful that Brother Jeff has given the Ecclesia sterling service over many years with his lectures on the wonders of creation, and in particular to his great love of feathered things. And we've seen some amazing detail in terms of God's creation, in the detail of those birds and the wonderful way in which they're fearfully made. But equally, whilst we can see that detail and appreciate it, there are certain things in terms of the vastness of the creation and the vastness of God's omnipotence that are truly mind-blowing. As humans, we just cannot get our heads around it. Can you turn with me, please, to the first of these thoughts in terms of the omnipotence of God? Can you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12? Very well-known words. Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It's just incredible that God knows the number of hairs on each one of us sitting here, indeed of all his children. Now, picking on Jeff again, 30 years ago he had a lot more hair to count. He certainly got a few less this. So I could probably count Jeff's hairs, given a stretch, but there you go. So that is the sheer power and omnipotence of our Heavenly Father. Can you turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 20? It's a very simple word, verse, but it speaks greatly of the power of our Heavenly Father and his ability to do things that are just beyond our comprehension. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So how much water, brothers and sisters, give us a guess, do you think would be needed to fulfil the daily requirements of the children of Israel? To drink, for their animals to drink, and presumably for wastewater to run away with their ablutions. New money, cubic metres, daily.
I can give you
litres. Yeah, litres then. I mean, a litre is 1/1000th of a cubic metre, so I'd have to do some quick calculations here.
I did hear once, Willis, that it was more than what 7/12 supplied to the whole area.
That's interesting.
I think it was over 30 million litres a day.
I've got a figure in my head of about 50 million cubic metres, which is 50,000 litres. 50,000 million litres, something like that anyway. 50 million cubic metres. So that's made up of 5 million cubic metres for people to drink at 2.5 litres-ish a day. Animals are given the same number. And then I said, in terms of sewage disposal, there must have been a much greater number. So I've come up with a figure of 50 to 60,000 cubic metres per day. Required water to keep Israel clean and not thirsty. There are some great websites that you can go on to, and there's one that I found today which gives the water flow of the River Avon at Warwick for October. And it's a staggering 770,600 million cubic metres of water per day. It's a staggering amount. So the River Avon could have looked after 10 lots of the children of Israel in the desert, based on my calculations. So have a look at another aspect of the sheer vastness and omnipotence of God. And we're going to look at what the scriptures tell us about the stars. Can you turn with me, please, to Job chapter 9? Job chapter 9, and Job here is speaking, as we know, about God. Job chapter 9 and verse 7. Which commendeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. So God has sealed up all the stars in the universe. And then some more well-known words in the Psalms, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now, some more questions for you. How many stars are there in our galaxy? Now, the problem with men is they haven't got a clue. So wild numbers are thrown at these questions. So any idea of stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way?
100 million.
100 million?
100 billion. 100
billion?
But it's gone up, actually, recently.
Hey?
It's gone up
recently. Well, there are lots of guesses. The range that I can see is 100 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Now, on top of that, how many galaxies are there in the universe?
100 billion.
Okay, bottom range of expectations. 100 to 500 billion galaxies, all containing, presumably, lots of stars. And yet our Heavenly Father has numbered each one of them. Now, some breaking news this year, if you may have seen it, is that there's a new, I presume, radio telescope complex being built in South Africa. And it's not fully functioning yet. But they are starting to use it. And amazingly, they've been looking at one area of the universe at which previously they thought there was about 70 billion. Don't know how they count them, but they thought there was about 70 billion galaxies. They've now decided, early days of this brand new facility they've got, there's actually 1,300 billion galaxies occupying this bit of space that previously only had 70. Where these numbers come from, I don't know. But there is a lot of stars in the universe. Now, if we turn to some smaller numbers that we can perhaps comprehend a little bit. We warn to certain TV personalities, and I love Lenny Henry, because he's a nice, smiley man, and he promises me that I can get a nice, comfortable bed in a Premier Inn for next to nothing. Now, the problem with that is that when I want, on the odd weekend that I'm free, on a sunny weekend that's guaranteed, can I get a bed anywhere near the South Coast? No, not a chance. And certainly not at the cost that Lenny tells me I can get a bedroom for. And so to our opening reading and hymn, it was the same with Joseph and Mary. A census had been called for taxation. So we see how numbers now are impacting on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How he was forced with his parents as an unborn baby to go to Bethlehem, his hometown, or the home of his kinship, and found nowhere to sleep because the vast number of people that were travelling to Bethlehem continually through that period of that census. And it's also the same with Jerusalem. Can you turn with me, please, to the dedication of Solomon's temple, First Book of Kings? And chapter 8. Kings 8, verse 63. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. 14 days to sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 220,000 sheep. Even those numbers we find difficult to comprehend. And moving on into the Lord's Day, the writer or historian Josephus reckoned that one Passover in Nero's lifetime, there were 2 million Jews visiting Jerusalem, and there were 256,000 sacrifices made at that Passover. So again, we can understand why there were money changers in the temple precincts. The whole wealth of Jerusalem was built upon the visitors for the great feasts, 7 of them through the year, and then obviously all those Jews who would go to the temple to make their own personal offerings throughout the year. So again, numbers have a major impact on the life of the Lord at Jerusalem, and he confronts those money changers for their unscrupulous ways. But they were there for a reason, to make money, and it was an easy place to make money. And it gives some relevance to the fact that the Lord obviously knew all about that and made preparations for that upper room in advance. Right, just going to spend a few moments now, second quarter, looking at some different things. We're going to look at some number discrepancies that appear in the books of Kings and Chronicles. So I'm going to split into two teams now. Dead easy. All you've got to do is read a verse that I tell you, and one of you just shout out the number of the question that I'm asking. So, if I say to that team over there, first reference, this team over here, second reference. So start looking at 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. And you lot over here, the good-looking ones, you look at 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 5. And the question, very simply, is how many men did Joab number bearing arms for Judah and for Israel? I hope I've got the references right, otherwise you'll be struggling.
Just shout.
Anybody? I don't mind.
So there's 800,000 valiant men.
For Israel.
For Israel and Judah, 500,000.
Okay.
And Israel,
1,100,000.
Okay. And for Judah?
470,000.
Oh dear, we have a discrepancy.
Hear what the others said.
Oh, okay. In the Samuel reading, it was Israel had 800,000 and Judah had 500,000. Okay, so a clear discrepancy. Okay, next question. 2 Samuel 10, verse 18, and 1 Chronicles 19, verse 18. And the question, the wording is slightly different, but I'm looking for an indication of the number of men in chariots that David killed.
7,000.
7,000. Any advance on 7,000?
Well, the 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen.
Yeah. I can't believe there were 10 men in a Syrian chariot, so I'd go for either one or two, possibly three, but there's clearly a discrepancy, I would say, between the two numbers. Maximum 2,100, 7,000 here. Unless somebody knows that Syrian chariots could hold 10 men. Doubt it. Right, 1 Kings 4:26, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 25. The question this time is, how many stalls were there in the stables of Solomon? 2 Chronicles 9, verse 25. And 1 Kings 4, verse 26.
40,000.
40,000? That's a lot of horses.
4,000.
Discrepancy. Okay, 1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26. 2 Chronicles 4, verses 2 to 5.
So what's the Kings?
1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26. And the question is, how many baths were in the molten sea?
How many what?
Baths were in the molten sea.
3,000 or
2,000?
3,000.
2,000. So we've got a problem, haven't we, in terms of discrepancies. Now, the very simple explanation that's given by most commentators is the fact that the Jews didn't have, in the Hebrew language, there weren't words for numbers, there were just numerals, and they were incredibly difficult to recognize in terms of the slight variations in numbers. And to give you an idea of that, checkbook. Now, we were talking just before the class about old-fashioned things, and a checkbook clearly now is becoming rapidly a very much an old-fashioned thing. And I've had two young girls work for me over the last few years, and on various occasions I've said to them, can you write a cheque for the business, the charity that Diane and I are involved in? And they've looked at me the first time I've asked them as though I was completely and utterly mad. They had no idea. Now, if the Jews had had cheques, I doubt whether we would have had the discrepancies that we've seen today, because what you do on a check, you write in numbers and words, the amount. The Hebrews couldn't do that. One final discrepancy. How many sons did Jesse have?
Seven.
Okay. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, 1 Chronicles 2. Verses 13 to 15. Any advance on 7? Again, I hope I've got the references right. Now, 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 gives you a slightly different answer to 1 Chronicles 2. Eight? Is eight the murmur that's coming from that side?
Eight sons, yeah.
I can't explain the discrepancy. It may be that a son died. It may be down to the fact that there's not much difference between the Hebrew character for seven or eight. I don't know. But there you go. I haven't got an answer. If anybody's got an answer, I'll give you a few moments at the end of the class. Anyway, so that's the end of the second quarter. We're now going to go into the first half, which is the final section you'll be pleased to hear.
Do you want some answers?
Yeah. I mean, why not?
Well, you touched on one possibility with David, the seven and the eight. I came across something a couple of years ago, and Peter Forbes gave me four different answers. I'm going to have my fingertips right now. But things like different mother, it's a possibility. As you rightly said, one might have died, etc. So there are one or two different things on that. And then on our Friday session with the readings that we've been holding, perhaps Brian can help me, or John. It's a good few weeks ago now. We had the one where the armies came up. Or maybe I was somewhere else. Anyway, and I've got a solution which I brought forward from a brother Bauer, who was a very prominent brother at the turn of not the last century, but the century before 1890s, whatever, about troops at the front line, etc., etc. But again, there has to be one or two assumptions about it, numbers that Saul had and so on. But I can dig that out and put it in people's pigeonholes if I want. So those two, I've got some ideas for those two. The others, I'm at a loss.
It's interesting. I mean, the reason that I brought these to your attention is that critics of the scriptures will latch onto these contradictions as they see them and say, well, how can you trust the scriptures? Now, that those contradictions in the numbers make absolutely no difference to my faith whatsoever. I think there are clearly rational explanations. We may not have them to hand, but I certainly don't think it in any way affects our view of the Holy Scriptures as being the complete word of our Heavenly Father.
Williams, could I suggest that you put these very valid questions in the question box at the back of the room, because there are
the notes in.
And I think it would be useful questions.
Yeah.
For example, another night, because without going on now, Jeff, there are suggested answers to several of those you brought forward.
Mm.
But I think it'd be useful for us all to have note of that in our margins.
Yeah. Fine. Okay.
And if we were at a Scarborough of a study weekend over the weekend, and this business of the size of armies came up, and David Nightingale in fact commented that the word thousand doesn't in fact necessarily mean a thousand. It can be in division, or you know, something like that. And also he commented that armies of that size, if you do take the size of the armies as recorded in the Bible, the armies are just too big. The people fighting, there is in fact too many, you know, to have a front over that many people.
Mm.
So, you know, these are all indications that, you know, the word, you know, thousand may not mean exactly what we think.
Yeah. Well, Brother Richard is much more of a military historian than I am. But in modern times, even the definition of what is a fighting man is extremely blurred. So you'll have men who are at the front line, you'll have logistical support, you'll have medical, and you'll have reserves. Now, all of them could be classed as the army, or
Churchill famously clashed with his generals, because in Egypt, I think three out of every four troops was line of communication for people. So you only had a quarter of the troops who actually fought, the other three quarters of the troops provided, you know, backup radio, logistics, drone, that sort of thing. So you quite like this.
Okay, part two, part three indeed, second half. We're now just going to flick through some scriptures very quickly just to remind ourselves, refresh ourselves of some of the basic general understanding of the symbology of numbers in the scriptures. And suffice to say, if we get there, we'll finish with number seven. It may be that I'll cut out a couple of numbers in between just to get to number seven, because number seven is regarded as the prince amongst numbers in the scriptures, having far more references to it as a number than the other numbers. In fact, it's over 560 times, I think, the number seven, or a variation of it, appears in the scriptures. So we'll start at the beginning, which is number one. And it's a truism that in almost every language and culture, the number one is universally symbolic of unity or God. Can you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20, where God emphasizes exactly the position that he holds? Exodus 20. And verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. So God is declaring that there is nothing that exists or begins before him. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And it's interesting to look at, in this concern, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now it's interesting to compare the first and the last words of the Lord Jesus. Can you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2? So the first recorded words that we have of the Lord Jesus is Luke 2 and verse 49. And Jesus said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So the very first words of the Lord Jesus are to emphasize the fact that he was here to do the work of his heavenly Father. And then if we look at the last words that are recorded of Jesus, we see again his reference to the fact that he was doing the work of his heavenly Father. John's Gospel in chapter 19. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. So the work of the Lord God in the life of the Lord Jesus was accomplished by his crucifixion. And if we turn back a few pages to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, we see Jesus expounding what the very first commandment was for all believers. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Verse 36, the connection. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So God is represented by the number one. And the emphasis on the unity of our worship in God, again, we find some words in the letter to the Ephesians which emphasise how everything revolves around this principle of oneness. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 for connection. There is one body or one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So one represents, in Bible symbology, God and his sovereign power. Now, just as an aside, can anybody tell me who they think the first prophet was? Who the first prophet was in the scriptures, obviously?
Abraham.
Abraham was declared to be a prophet by God in the early chapters of Genesis. Moving on then to number two. In the scriptures, it's usually used to denote division or difference. Can you turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1? Now, normally, the division in scriptures could be, but normally is evil or malign. But sometimes it can be good as well. It depends on the context. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse, well, it starts at verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the earth there was created, but it was without form and in chaos. But the second act of creation was now to bring a division. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. So the second act of creation brought a division. It brought a separation, light and darkness. Now, Genesis, it's commonly believed, is split into 12 parts, and the first part is the creation record. But the second split, or partition, in Genesis starts at chapter 3 and verse 15. Or rather starts in chapter 3. But we'll concentrate on verses 15 and 16 in chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to be thy husband, shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over them. And we know then that Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. So the first act of the second section of Genesis is yet again another division, a split and the enmity between God and man. Now, if we'd move on a few pages to chapter 5, we see another split, another division being put forward to us. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So here we have the record of mankind now from the garden being declared as the generations of Adam. But contrast this now with the first words of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we see there in clear contrast the fact that Jesus now was the new generation that God had now created. Now, just turn back with me, please, to the next division in the scriptures between the Pentateuch and the books of Joshua and Judges. So, in Jewish tradition, Joshua starts the second book of the Jewish scriptures. And as we know, the book of Joshua, with his conquering of the land, with the help of God, obviously, marks the sovereignty of God. But the second book in the second book of the Jewish scriptures, the book of Judges, as we know, deals with the rebellion and the enmity between God and his people who have now rebelled against him. Now I'm going to skip, you'll be pleased to know, some notes, because I would like to finish and give you an opportunity to say something. So we're going to move on to the number 7 in scripture. And as we know, 7 in the scriptures is normally denotes perfection. Can you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we see in God's promise to his people the perfection of what he was offering in the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And God promises 7 items of food for his people when they go into the land. And he declares in verse 8, it will be a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey. And if I counted correctly, that should be 7 items. And if we turn to the prophet Hosea, again, we see that God promises to his people 7 items. Hosea chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. For she, that is Israel, did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. So if we just count those, it's a bit difficult to follow. Corn in verse 8, 1, wine 2, oil 3, silver 4, gold 5. And then in verse 9, we have 2 added items which God would recover from them, the wool and the flax, making 7. We turn to Isaiah chapter 1, sorry, Isaiah chapter 11. We see the number 7 again being used to illustrate 7 aspects of his heavenly Father that Jesus would demonstrate in his life.
Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And if we start our count at the Spirit of the Lord, 1, Spirit of wisdom, 2, understanding, 3, counsel, 4, might, 5, knowledge, 6, and the fear of the Lord. 7 characteristics that the Lord Jesus Christ had in abundance, demonstrating that he was the true Son of God. And if we think on the scriptures, there are so many references to the number 7, the 7-branch candlestick, for example. An interesting one is in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5, where the size of the house of the Lord is described as being 6 cubits. But, and there is a but, Ezekiel 40 and verse 5. Verse 5, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit, and an hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, the height, one reed. And the but in this verse is that the measuring stick or rod is a cubit and a hand's breadth, which is generally reckoned to be a sixth of a cubit. So the 6 cubits, the big cubits, are actually 7 cubits. Obviously, we couldn't talk about the number 7 if we didn't mention the law of the Sabbath and the fact that God, as we know, rested on the seventh day of creation. And the Greek Hebrew root for Sabbath is Sabbath. And God, as we know, rested on that seventh day of creation. And the 7-day week is universal throughout the whole world. And we know that there are, for example, 7 colours in the rainbow. I'm going to stick my nose out a little bit on my chin on this one. For the musicians amongst us, 7 pure notes, 5 flats and sharps, is that right? That's what I'm told anyway.
So, in the scale of C, there's no sharps or flats.
I'm talking notes.
Yes, they're notes.
In, what, flats and sharps?
Yes.
Flats. What did you say?
Well, I've been told that there are 7 pure notes, yeah, and then 5 flats and sharps, making 12 notes in total.
Oh, well, that may be true.
Ah, okay.
The scale of C, there are no flats or sharps.
You're way beyond me now, Richard. I was hoping to get support from some very gifted musicians. But
Esther's your person. Yeah.
Well, she's hiding behind the dean, so. I think there were 7 children in the bottom trap.
Actually, David,
there's 8 notes in an octave.
Oh, well, that's a measurement, isn't it?
Yeah,
yeah,
but
it goes from C.
C to C.
Well, how many, come on then, how many notes are there?
You
a?
Flat.
C,
D,
A, B, C, D, E, F, G.
How
many is that?
What's 7 notes?
Fine, I'll rest my case. No, I'll rest my case, 7 notes. Is there a note, is there an H note? No. Yeah, I'm Christine. So again, we see divine perfection in the number 7. Finally, on this one, where should we go? Let's go to another root meaning of from this word Sabbath is shavag, and that's to swear or to make an oath. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 21, we see Abraham confirming an oath. With sacrifice. Genesis chapter 1, 21. Let's go to verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast said, set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. So Abraham there confirms his covenant with Abimelech by the sacrifice of 7 ewe lambs. And one just final thought, and then I'll sit down. There was one Hebrew letter that was inserted into Abraham's name to change his name to Abraham.
Hey.
Which I'm led to believe is the 7th letter.
Fifth.
Wrong. Completely wrong. Thank you very much for tearing me apart. Emotionally distressed for the bride, I shall sit down.
Thanks, Brother Clive. Got a few minutes now for discussion and comments, so hand over to you.
Clive, just one or two things to get the ball rolling. It's interesting about the 7 days being universal. It almost is. There's still one or two tribes out in South America who have a different number of days in the week. But generally, you're right, it is universal. And it's fascinating that the Egyptians of the days of Moses had a 10-day week. Fat load of good they did then. That's point number one. Also, French Revolution, one of the first things they did was to set up a 10-day week. Everything's got to be decimalised. You've got to have a 10-day week. With the return of the monarchy, that went out the window. They tried it again in 1870 with Napoleon III, whatever. Went out. Stalin, I can't remember how many days of the week he had, I think it was 6, but maybe wrong. He decided to change the number of days in the week, and he found when the Germans had invaded that he just had to conform with everybody else, including the Brits and the Americans and that. So they all went back to a 7-day week. So despite themselves, as mighty as they are, they can be a Napoleon, they can be a Stalin, they can be a Pharaoh, one way or another, man's defeated on that quest to change the cycle of 7s. So it's slightly different. I was asked a question the other week, it was a bit unfair really. How many items of armour did Goliath have? So I said 6. And it was pointed out to me, it's actually 7. But the clever thing about it is, there are 6 listed out in the record in 1 Samuel 17. And the one that's missing is Goliath's sword. That is not listed. But by the time Goliath has the sword in his hand, his armour bearer has got the shield well away from him. So either way, he has 6 items. But he's complete in his wickedness, which is another idea of 7. Just another thought. So it is fascinating looking at these sort of numbers and how it goes. And I'll give you a third one quickly. You looked at the passage earlier tonight when Moses striking the rock and the water. In the AV, it says he struck the rock twice. And you look at the Hebrew, it doesn't necessarily mean twice. All it conveys is the idea of more than once. I personally think Moses hit it more than twice. I think he was that angry, he just kept on hitting it for about 5 minutes. But that's just my opinion. He may hit it twice, he may not. But it does teach the lesson which you brought out earlier in your comments this evening, that we do have to be careful with numbers. And sometimes in scripture, as good as the AV is, someone in their wisdom will put twice, and it's not necessarily so.
I don't really want to speak, but anyway, one of the conversations I have on a regular basis with Beth about life and the truth is how old the world is. And you get stupid numbers. I mean, I read one today. The world is 4.6 billion years old. And you listen to geologists, and, you know. But the interesting thing is that when you try and pin down where you can actually trace real human activity, you cannot go much further back than 6 at a pinch to 10, 12,000 years. You cannot. There is absolutely no evidence. There's bones, there's fossils, but there's no sign of human activity. And he hangs on to that. And I hope at some point, you know, in the course of time, the penny will drop and he'll just understand a little bit more. But it is fascinating. I mean, you know, billions of stars, billions of galaxies. I mean,
well, thank you for your address tonight, and I thought you made an extremely good point following up from the comment you just made. There are numbers that we can't cope with because they're there for the divine mind and not for our purpose. I think what you've very solidly done tonight, because I echo Jeff's comment, we must be very careful misusing numbers in scriptures, and brethren have done it, where they get carried away, where they see numbers and significance, where frankly there aren't any. And what you've done tonight, take every number, scripture's overwhelming, and therefore there's no doubt about it. And I think it's important that we stick, as you've done tonight, with the solid scriptural confirmation of all of the numbers that we should really nail our colours to. And I think that is so important, because sadly, with good intentions, brethren get carried away. And it was Kitson Reid on his last address here who said, basically, that some people have been very silly and can make numbers mean anything. Well, that's not the truth, is it?
No.
What you've done tonight is the truth, scripture with scripture. If I may quickly, as you kindly led me in with the number five in your closing comments about the Hebrew letter He, which is the fifth letter of the alphabet, which, as you say, was the letter inserted to both Abraham and Sarah's name, to make them Abraham and Sarah. Now we conclude that that is the number of divine grace. Well, perhaps it is, perhaps it isn't. Bullinger and others tell us it is, and we assume it is. But every number that you've dealt with tonight, and those you didn't have time to, the other feature is they're all Israelitish. That's every number that we use in scripture faithfully is an Israelitish number in some form or another. And a good example is the number five, grace, hay, whatever, in that that is used about four times faithfully in scripture. And how more Israelitish could we get? That when the Jews crossed the Red Sea, they crossed in five abreast. 40 years later, when they crossed the Jordan to the Promised Land, they crossed five abreast. Jesus told the parable of the feeding of the 5,000, which was the Jewish hope, as distinct from the 4,000, whatever. It's a very Israelitish Jewish matter. And that, I think, is our anchor when we're dealing with numbers, as you've done tonight. Let's stick to the Jewish scriptures. And we don't really care how many billions of stars there are. One day we'll understand it. We don't have to now, do we?
No, absolutely.
Anyway, thank you for your address. It's very helpful. But do put those queries in the question.
And David,
I think that'll be a good...
Yeah. Sorry, final point. David picked up five stones, didn't he?
Yeah.
Just very quickly on the stars. I reckon even in the Middle East, where it's a clear sky and you've got incredible vision, the best number you can come up with is about 3,000. If you have the will to do it, you can see with the naked eye 3,000. So I have this picture of Abraham and he's told to look to the sky and the Lord challenges him to count the stars. He starts counting, he doesn't get anywhere near 3,000. He takes the point, he's going to have an exceedingly great multitude. Abraham, you don't know half of it.
I could just make a quick comment before Jeff starts again. But with those five stones, Goliath had four brothers. So David was signalling his intent. He wasn't going to finish with just Goliath, he was going to get the Lord, and he and his men killed them all. But just about what you said about the number two, meaning division. As Brian was saying, you have to go to the Israelitish numbers and the creation, the days of creation, are the kind of seabed of what the numbers mean. And the second day, the day that God divided the waters, is the only day that God doesn't say, or it doesn't say, God saw that it was good. So the second day wasn't good. because there was division. And it used to be the case, I don't know if it still is, that a lot of Jews don't do business dealings on the second day of the week because it's not a good day. But I like the idea that division is not good. What's good is unity. And when you get two in scripture, often there's division, like the two kingdoms, often two brothers will fight, like Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and so on. But with two, what God wants is for them to become one, and that is good, unity. And that's a good principle for everything we do, not to be divided into two camps, but to be one in all that we do.
We'll come in. Can two walk together, lest they be agreed?
Well, isn't that why we've got an Old and New Testament? We have two books come together as a whole.
It's one.
Without them, we don't have one that's an inspired word.
The two cannot walk together, lest they be agreed, as one.